To the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, and it's written by Paul, and he says right at the beginning he's an apostle, and we're going to come back to that in a minute, sent not by human commission, nor by human authority, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached you, let that person be under God's curse. As we have already said, and so I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let that person be under God's curse. Am I trying to win human approval or God's approval? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. And now he gives his testimony of how his call came about. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any human source, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my own people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. Instead, I went to Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him for 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James and the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now destroying the faith he once tried to destroy, preaching the faith he once now tried to destroy, and they praise God. Just so far. Men. You know the stereotype. I said before the service started, we've got to be careful about gender typing because, especially overseas, you know, if you say, hi, guys, and there are boys and girls there, the girls can take you to court for talking about hi, guys. So a little bit sensitive about gender stereotyping, I want to say. So I hope there's no recording of this that it can be used against me later as evidence in a court of law. Nevertheless, we know the stereotype about men. They refuse to ask for directions. The archetypal male was Christopher Columbus. He set out for India, didn't ask directions, and ended up in the Bahamas, in a place called El Salvador today. Now seriously, men don't ask for directions. We will rather dwell around getting more and more irritable than ask directions. Wives, does that strike a chord? Of course it does. I took up jogging a few years ago, ran around the same neighborhoods of Stellenbosch, and at times became virtually dehydrated. I would see people with their hose pipes in their gardens watering. I refused to go and ask for a mouthful of water. I've walked home pushing a bicycle with a puncture rather than ask for help. My friend's dad once walked from the old airport, Louis Botha Airport in Prospectum, to Kloof, rather than ask for help. It's a long story, but a true story. Why are we like this? Well, I guess one of the reasons could be pride. We are just too proud to ask for help. Or maybe just as bad, we overestimate our own ability. No problem, we say. I can do this. Or maybe we just underestimate the problem. Problem? What problem? And I guess it's not just a male thing. Probably women are like that a little bit as well. Paul was a proud man. Of course, in the beginning, we knew him as Saul. We knew him as Saul the Pharisee, and boy, did he have reason to be proud. He gives his testimony to us in the book of Philippians, and there we see legitimate reasons for Paul to walk around with such pride. For I was circumcised when I was 8 days old, having been born of a pure-blooded Jewish family that is a branch of the tribe of Benjamin. So I am a real Jew, if ever there was one. What's more, as a member of the Pharisees, who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law, and zealous, yes, in fact, I harshly persecuted the church. And I obeyed the Jewish law so carefully that I was never accused of any fault. How do you get someone like that to ask for directions? How do you get somebody like that to ask for help? There's no way on earth. He was self-confident. He was extremely capable. Self-help. That's what Paul was pursuing. He had the law. He thought he could keep it. He thought he could earn his salvation. And Saul probably never murdered anyone. Well, he started to murder Christians later. But he had probably never murdered anyone. But then this Jesus came along. And Jesus redefined the keeping of the law, what it looked like. And he says, if you are angry with someone, in terms of this law you say that you are so able to keep, well, you have murdered them, just by being angry with them. And Saul probably never committed adultery. But then this Jesus came along. And Jesus refined what keeping the law looked like. If you look at a woman with lust, in terms of the law you say you have kept, you have committed adultery. And suddenly, these self-righteous Pharisees were not as righteous as they believed themselves to be. And so they set about dealing with the problem. How did they deal with the problem? Well, they murdered Jesus on a cross. No more uncomfortable teaching. Trouble was, his disciples, his followers, perpetuated this teaching. Indeed, they lived out Jesus' teaching. And by this time, Saul was a little older and he was more influential. He was on his way up in the ranks of Judaism and Pharisaism. And so he set about to deal with the problems of what the Christians were now teaching, the way the Pharisees had dealt with Jesus. Paul started hounding and murdering Christians. And then the day came. Paul, letters in his pocket authorizing him to find and kill the Christians in Damascus. And on the road to Damascus, this arrogant, prideful Paul met Jesus. See how it happened. As he was nearing Damascus on this mission, a brilliant light from heaven suddenly beamed down upon him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And the voice replied, I'm Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Saul, that arrogant, prideful Pharisee got up and he found that he was blind. And then follows a real pitiful picture. His companions led Saul by the hand to Damascus, and there he remained blind for 3 days. Doesn't the pathos of that picture touch you? This great, upwardly mobile, self-sufficient Saul led by the hand. Ananias, was one of those Christians in Damascus that Saul had letters authorizing him to arrest and to murder. And God speaks to Ananias. And God tells him to go to Saul. And Ananias is understandably hesitant, but he's obedient. Go, do what I say. For Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for me. So Ananias went and he found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul." That's an amazing thing, you know. This man was going to come and kill Ananias. And now he's praying for me and says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me to you so that you can get your sight back and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately Saul began preaching about Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is indeed the Son of God." Phew, what a turnaround. The man who believed he had life under control, who believed that he could engineer his own salvation, this man was now acknowledging that he could never do that and publicly announcing to others that they too needed Jesus. The letter to the Galatians. Paul had planted several churches in an area called Galatia, and the churches had started really well. But now false teachers had muscled in. And these false teachers were doing two things. Number one, they were disputing Paul's apostleship. And secondly, they were disputing Paul's gospel. And Paul wants to challenge both those criticisms. And right at the beginning of the letter, he starts with that by saying, "Paul, an apostle, sent not with a human commission, nor by human authority, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead." Now, it's true. Paul hadn't been commissioned an apostle like the other 12 had. The criteria to be an apostle was that you had been with Jesus and that you had witnessed the resurrection, which, by the way, means that there are no apostles in the world today of the ilk of Peter and John and Paul. They're not around. There's no apostolic succession. When they died, there were no more apostles. Paul wasn't called and commissioned as the others were. But Paul was an apostle. He had seen the risen Christ. And he himself had been commissioned by Jesus on the road to Damascus. So why is Paul defending his apostleship? Because the gospel he preached was at stake. You see, if he were not an apostle, he would not have the authority to preach the gospel and people would reject the gospel. So what they did, they first attacked his apostleship and then they attacked the gospel. And it soon becomes clear why they had a problem with Paul's gospel. It was too passive. They couldn't accept that for salvation, all you needed to do was simply to come and receive something that Jesus had done on your behalf. It can't be that simple. It can't be that simple. They were in the self-help mode. There must be something we need to do. And so they added to it. They said, yes, Jesus' work on the cross was indispensable, but now you needed to keep the law as well, especially circumcision. You need to stick with the self-help formula. Basically, what they were saying is this: to be saved, you needed to accept Jesus plus become a law-keeping Jew. You see, this propensity to refuse to ask for directions, this unwillingness to ask for help or to recognize the real problem goes way back. It's not just this current crop of us. It goes way back. They want to do it themselves. What were they thinking? We've just completed a series in the evening service called Lose Your Religion. And part of what we looked at was a study done by C.S. Lewis. He studied all the world religions, I mean, including religions of the First Nations people in America. He looked at all the world religions and he distilled out of it what was common to all the world religions to see whether there was a common morality. And he found that all the world religions shared 8 common moral values. These are they. All the world religions say, don't harm others by word or deed. All the world religions say, honor your parents. All of them say, be kind to your siblings and the elderly. Be honest in your dealings with others. Don't lie. Don't have sex with another person's spouse. Take care of those who are weaker. Put others first. Christianity, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, doesn't matter. They've all got these 8 in common. There's a common belief among all the people in the world that these 8 things are important. One religion is as good as any other religion when it comes to morals. One religion is as good as any other when it comes to what we must do. The trouble with religion is this: it shows us what to do, but it cannot help us do it. So in the end, all religion can do is show us up as sinners. That's all religion can do. All religion can do is prove to us that we cannot perfectly keep even 8 commandments. The best religion can do is show us that we are incapable of living perfect lives. It shows us further that we cannot pay for things we have done in the past. We cannot undo the bad things we have done in the past. That is the best religion can do for us. Judaism is a religion. And Saul was one of the best at doing the religion. Saul was working harder and harder. And then he was confronted by Jesus. And he realized the truth. He realized, I am a sinner who has broken the law. I am incapable of keeping the law, which meant self-help. Self-help could never be the way of salvation. And he realized that even if he could keep the law from then on, which he couldn't, what about his past failures? What do you do about those? How do you deal with those? So what did Paul do? He ditched religion and embraced Jesus. Why does Paul so strongly defend his apostleship? Because he needs to strongly defend the gospel. He cannot allow those Galatian Christians to have the gospel corrupted, especially when the corruption involves reintroducing self-help, which we can't do. So what is Paul's gospel? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One word sums up the gospel, and it's the word grace. 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 Unearned favor. Grace. Receiving something we do not deserve. Grace, getting what we didn't work for, even if we had tried to work for it, we could never earn it. Grace, it's the opposite of self-help. We are freely given God's favor, irrespective of our merit or what we have done to deserve it. As an old hymn, which some of us will recognize, which explains what grace is. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. Sinful, to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. It's grace. Grace for us is free. Grace cost Jesus his life on the cross. And God is able to treat us with grace because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. It's because Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. The penalty for sinning against a holy God is death. Old Testament, very visual. You literally saw that happening. The animal was brought to the altar. It was put on the altar. The worshippers saw graphically the penalty for their sin was death. The animal died for my sin. On the cross, Jesus gave himself for our sins. Jesus was paying the penalty we incurred for our sin. We have seen we are incapable of perfectly keeping even those 8 common moral values. And even if we could from now on keep them perfectly, which we cannot, what about our past sin? How do we deal with that? We cannot. We are incapable through self-help of earning our salvation, which means that grace is the only alternative. And grace means accepting, me accepting what we didn't earn, which for many is really hard. And the false teachers were coming in and adding to grace, which is why Paul is so vehemently defending his apostleship and the gospel. Thank God for grace. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. And as soon as we realize we are sinners, as soon as we failed, we realize that we have failed to live up to God's standards, then we are ready to give up trusting ourselves and embrace what Jesus did for us. We are able to accept and receive that we have been rescued from this present evil age. The Bible speaks of 2 ages or 2 eons. There's this present age and there's the age to come. And the age in which we live is under the power of the devil. Jesus calls the devil the prince of this world. When we respond to God's grace, we are rescued from this present evil age, transferred into the age to come. So while we are still living in this world, yet while we are here, we start to enjoy in this world some of the benefits of the age to come. We get to enjoy a closeness with God. We get to view life from an eternal perspective. We get to look at creation and worship God because we see God in creation. We get to understand that we are part of God's ongoing rescue mission for this world. We get to do some of that. There is a new dimension added to our lives. We get to live knowing that for us, striving for salvation is over. It has been done for us. Grace, we are forgiven. We are rescued. And why do we get to experience this grace? It's according to the will of God our Father. We get to experience this because God, the Almighty, wanted it. He wanted it. Why should the Father even think about me? I mean, there I was living ignorant of him. In fact, I was living a life contrary to his will. Sorry, this does this even though it's a Mac from time to time. Friends, I didn't even know that I needed to be rescued. And in fact, had I thought about it, I would have thought that I was doing pretty good, keeping him happy. But for me, who couldn't even keep 8 common commandments, the Father thought about me. And then he sent his son to rescue me, even though it meant Jesus had to die for me. This is the gospel. And it's all we need, and we all need it. And it is available to all who recognize their need of rescue and who are willing to ask for help. willing to? Shall we pray together? I realize that most of us this morning have had that encounter with Jesus. And so I ask you just to revel in the grace which is ours because of what Jesus did, and to consider whether the way we are living is adequate response to his prior grace for us. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, does the Lord see the travail of his soul, and is he satisfied that it was worth it when he sees the way we are living our lives? But also know that not everybody here has come to that place. And for you, I ask that you would recognize that you cannot do it by yourself. That like everybody who's an encounter with Jesus, you would realize you cannot do it by yourself. And that you would give up striving and come empty-handed and receive forgiveness from him and enter into an eternal relationship with the Father. Won't you do that? Thank you, Lord, that your word speaks to all of us. And I pray that each one of us would leave here this morning knowing that in some way we have encountered again the risen, living Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.